And today in our three services, we baptize believers. We're welcoming new members into our fellowship. So it's an opportune time to remind us of what God is calling our church family to be. And ultimately, he's calling us to be a people that live by faith in Christ and have our supreme allegiance to Jesus Christ. And he's calling us to submit to leaders over us, but always in the context of submitting to Jesus Christ, who is our ultimate leader. And that relates to Romans chapter 13, the first seven verses. This is the clearest passage in your New Testament on the believer's responsibility to government. And in no uncertain terms, it tells us we are to submit, we are to honor, we are to pay our taxes. But there is a problem with this text ripped out of its context. It was this text that Nazi Germany loved to use to keep the church silent. It was this text that some wanted to use to keep the church passive during the civil rights movement of the 50s and 60s. It was this text that has been used to try to sideline the church and keep it in its place so that it would not influence the culture. So removed from its context, this text could become a straitjacket to keep the church in its place. It could become a stick for a ruthless leader to beat the church back into submission. And any time you take Scripture out of its context, that is a pretext. It's not the truth. Scripture interprets Scripture, and it must always be interpreted in its context. And every time you open your Bible and look at a text of Scripture, there are four contexts. First, the context right around it. Then the context of the book it's in. And then the context of the whole Bible. And then the context of history, language, and culture. And when you put those contexts applied to the text, you get the accurate interpretation. So our first job, as we look at Romans 3, 1 to 7, is to put it in its context so that we understand it properly. And Romans chapter 13, right before it is chapter 12. Romans 12, the first three verses, light a fuse of truth that explodes through the rest of Romans. If you miss Romans 12, 1 to 3, and go immediately to chapter 13 and ignore that context, you will twist its meaning. Romans 12, 1 to 3 tells us this. If you're a believer in Christ, give your body to God every day of your life. It's His. Let your mind be constantly transformed by the Word of God, and your motive for doing this is that you belong to Christ. Your supreme allegiance is to Christ. So your relationship with Christ is then spilling over into every other relationship. It shapes and molds it. So after chapter 12, when he tells us, give yourself to Christ, he says, here's how that will spill over into your relationships in the church. Here's how it will spill over into your relationship with your enemies. Now you come to chapter 13. Here's how it spills over in your relationship to government. Now Romans chapter 13, 1 to 7 has bookends on it. The verses right before it and right after it help us interpret it. Right before it is the very last verse in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 21 tells us this. Don't be overcome by evil, even if that evil is the government. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. And then he tells us in chapter 13, the first seven verses, how to overcome evil with good. Right after this text is verse 8. And he says, owe nothing to anyone except love. So the supreme mark of the church is to be love, and that is to show up in how we relate to government. If you put this text in the context of the whole book of Romans, Romans is about the gospel, the good news, that Christ died for your sins and he rose from the dead. And those twin truths are to shape every single relationship, especially our relationship to government. So what would that look like? For example, the Bible says we've been bought with the blood of Christ. We're not our own. We belong to Christ. So when I submit to government, I'm thinking of Christ behind that government. My supreme allegiance is to him. He owns me, not the state. So my submission to the state is in the context of submission to Jesus Christ. Another example, I've been totally forgiven by Christ. So if wrongs are done to me, I am to forgive just as I have been forgiven and not harbor bitterness. Another example, I've been made alive by Christ. His resurrection power is in me. So as a citizen, everything I do is an expression of the life of Christ through me and the power of the Holy Spirit. Or another example, I've been commissioned by Christ to advance his kingdom. One of the ways I advance his kingdom is how I relate to the government he put over me. Or another one, I've been blessed with all the riches in heaven and earth. Therefore, I am to deliberately, intentionally be a blessing to my community and to my neighborhood and to my country. It's all in the context of a relationship with Christ. Now, with that context in our mind, we're ready to look at the text. And I want to tell you, it's the clearest, most straightforward commandments from God through the Apostle Paul on how to relate to government. If you take it out of your context, it will be twisted. In the right context, it's a powerful tool. Let's read the first two verses of Romans chapter 13 together. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. He clearly tells us the reason we are to be in submission to government. Reason number one, there's no authority except from God. Now, this obviously can be twisted. And it does not mean that God approves of the evil that governments might do. We know that because the very next verse tells us government is to oppose evil, not promote it, and to promote good, not resist it. So if it means that God is for an evil government, that would contradict the very text it's in. It would contradict the flow of the whole Bible, where all of the Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles regularly opposed evil, unjust deeds by government. And they did it in the name of God. But it also means, in spite of an evil government, and Nero was ruling when Paul wrote this, 6 years after he wrote this, Nero would be burning Christians in his garden because they wouldn't swear allegiance to Caesar. And he blamed the burning of Rome on them. That was unjust. But he says, even in that context, you are to submit to its laws and have a respectful attitude because there's a sovereign God behind it, not promoting the evil, but his purposes are there. Jesus is a great example. One of the greatest injustices that ever happened was Pilate nailing Jesus to the cross. And what did Jesus say to Pilate? He said, "You would have no authority over me unless it was given to you out of heaven." Daniel, who faced wicked Nebuchadnezzar, said in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, that God removes kings and he establishes kings. So a first filter in obeying government is to realize a sovereign God set it up for his purposes. Our allegiance is beyond the government to the God who set it up. Second passage in verses 3 and 4. Let's read that one together. "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. It is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. The second reason we're to obey government, two times he calls it a minister of God. And this can be tied back to Genesis chapter 9, where God made an eternal covenant with Noah and established government. And government's purpose is to promote good and to punish evil and to bless society. And in that context, we are to obey. That's why he calls it a minister of God. And notice that he put in there that the government does not bear the sword for nothing. Now, there are two Greek words for sword, and the one he uses here, when you see it in your New Testament, always meant the sword of execution. He's talking about the government having a delegated authority in the name of justice to punish evil, even to the point of capital punishment. That leads to the third reason. Look at verses 5 to 7. Let's read that one together. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Third reason, for conscience sake. And God says to maintain a clear conscience, which is mentioned over and over again in the New Testament, pay your taxes, give honor. Now, Tacitus, the historian in Rome, I didn't know this till I studied it this week. At the very time Paul wrote this text, there was a tax revolt going on in Rome. And then this arrives to the Christians, and Paul says, in case you Christians think it's okay to not pay your taxes, forget about it. Pay your taxes. Do it because of maintaining a clear conscience. So here's what he's saying. Be model citizens. Be in submission to the government. Obey the laws. And do it because you're submitted to Jesus Christ. Now, do you notice in this text there are some problems? He gave no exceptions. I want to say, wait a minute. What about an unjust government? What about a government who's promoting evil? How come you never dealt with that? This is why it's so important to put Scripture in its context. The key thing of interpreting Scripture is Scripture interprets Scripture. And we must not only put this in its immediate context, but the broader context of the whole Bible. And this is where this text really becomes a tool in the hands of God. There is a long respected tradition of nonviolent civil disobedience through the Scripture that God himself actually praises. And when Paul wrote this, he was very aware of that. Let me give you some examples. Exodus chapter 1. The Hebrew midwives, Pharaoh commanded them, kill Jewish boys when they're born. The text says out of fear for God, they did not do it. And God blessed the midwives and praised them for their civil disobedience. Here's another example. Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar said, bow down, worship the golden statue and my gods. And if you don't, I'll throw you in the fiery furnace. They said to Nebuchadnezzar, throw us in the furnace. Our God is able to deliver us. But know this, we will never bow down to the golden statue or worship your gods. We worship only the one true God. And they were thrown into the fiery furnace. God delivered them, praising their civil disobedience. Another one is Daniel chapter 6. Daniel, the king, had an edict that for 30 days you can't pray to anyone, any other god but the king. Daniel, when he heard that law, went right to his room, kept praying like he did every day with his windows open three times a day, praying to the one true God, and got thrown into the lion's den for it. God rescued him, praising him for his civil disobedience. Acts chapter 4 and 5. Peter and John were told by the authorities, stop preaching Jesus. They refused. They kept doing it. They called them back in. And they said, we will obey God rather than man. In every case, you have this in common. The government told them to do something God said don't do. In the name of allegiance to God above man, they disobeyed. But they did it with an attitude of respect, obeying the rest of the laws, praying for those in authority over them, being model citizens, except for a few cases. Now, when Paul wrote Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, he was not ignorant of those things. He was not ignorant of the death of Christ and the injustice there. Paul himself was resisted by governments on his missionary journey. He was not ignorant of what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, where he says, let none of you Christians ever suffer as a murderer or thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if you suffer as a Christian, do it in the name of God and for the glory of his name. So put Romans 13, 1 to 7 in its immediate context, and the immediate context is give your body, your mind to God. Your total allegiance is to Christ. And one of the ways you express your allegiance to Christ is by submitting to the authority he put over you. And put it in its broader context. There are exceptions. When the government is unjust and demands that you do something God says don't do, in respect and in honor to God, you say no. But you do it with the right attitude. That is the right context for Romans chapter 13. And we have many, many examples through church history, not only in Scripture, of believers who did this, Romans 13 in its right context. One of my favorite is William Wilberforce, who influenced the British Empire. He influenced USA. He was in government there from 1759 to 1833, were his years. At the age of 21, he was elected to the House of Commons. He served there for over 40 years. He became a devout Christian. When he was first an evangelical Christian, there were only three others in the House of Lords and the House of Commons. By the time he finished at the age of 73, there were 100 in the House of Lords and the House of Commons, and they had transformed society with their band of believers who constantly influenced it. They were opposed to the evil of the slave trade, and they constantly kept resisting and making law after law to try to overthrow the slave trade. And finally, 3 days before he died, it happened. He not only did he influence the culture, but he did something that still influences us today. He and his band of brothers and sisters in Christ, he changed a worldview, a way of thinking. Before Wilberforce, across the world, most people, even Christians, would say that slavery is a necessary evil. Nobody was speaking out against it. Nobody saw it as bad. After Wilberforce, the common view even today is that is bad. That is wrong. God's against it. That was because of his civil disobedience and saying no to it. Another thing that changed is a view toward people who are poor and have desperate need. Before Wilberforce and his band, the common attitude was the poor deserve it. It's their fault. They made their bed, lie in it. Now that's changed. In our country and in England, around the Western world, the attitude, it is our responsibility to help our neighbor. That's what we should be doing. That came from a man who applied Romans chapter 13, 1 to 7 in its right context. Another one is Martin Luther King. I grew up in the South. I heard lots of half-truths about that man till I grew up and studied him myself and learned that he was rooted in the gospel. One of my favorite pieces of literature is his letter from the Birmingham jail. How many of you have ever read that letter? And if you haven't, it'll be on our website under resources. Go read it and see what he said. Here's the context of that letter. He came to Birmingham and he was arrested because they would not give them a permit to march. But that was a political ploy. They had no intention of giving them a permit to march. They peacefully marched. He was thrown in jail along with several others. He was given no lawyer. He was put in solitary confinement. He couldn't contact his family. Finally, because the president of the United States called, they gave him a newspaper. In the newspaper, he read a letter written to him by pastors in the city telling him, back off. On that newspaper, his only thing to write on, he got a pencil and he wrote an eloquent, biblically based response to those pastors. It's a masterpiece. He understood Romans 13, 1 to 7 in its context. Let me give you a taste of what he said. And imagine him in a jail cell writing this without a commentary, without a Bible, just from his heart. In no sense do I advocate evading or defying the law, as would the rabid segregationists. That would lead to anarchy. One who breaks an unjust law must do so openly, lovingly, with a willingness to accept the penalty. I submit that an individual who breaks a law that conscience tells him is unjust and who willingly accepts the penalty of imprisonment in order to arouse the conscience of the community over its injustice is in reality expressing the highest respect for the law. Of course, there's nothing new about this kind of civil disobedience. It was evident sublimely in the refusal of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to obey the laws of Nebuchadnezzar on the ground that a higher moral law was at stake. It was practiced superbly by early Christians who were willing to face hungry lions and the excruciating pain of chopping blocks rather than to submit to certain unjust laws of the Roman Empire. He goes on to say this. He was accused of being an extremist, even though he was nonviolent, and he kept preaching that, but appeal to the conscience and respect the law. And here's what he said. Was not Jesus an extremist for love? Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. Was not Amos an extremist for justice? Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Was not Paul an extremist for the Christian gospel? I bear on my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Was not Martin Luther an extremist when he said, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me? And John Bunyan, I will stay in jail to the end of my days before I make a butchery of my conscience. And Abraham Lincoln, this nation cannot survive half slave and half free. So the question is not whether we are extremist, but what kind of extremist we will be. We will be extremists for hate or for love. We'll be extremists for the perversion of injustice or for the extension of justice. In that dramatic scene on Calvary's Hill, three men were crucified. We must never forget that all three were crucified for the same crime, the crime of extremism. Two were extremists for immorality and thus fell below their environment. The other, Jesus Christ, was an extremist of love, truth, and goodness, and therefore rose above his environment. He understood how to put Romans 13, 1 to 7 in its biblical context. There are more people being persecuted for their faith in Christ today than any other time in history. And where that happens, the church flourishes. In every case, do you know why it flourishes? Because they apply this text in its context. They are model citizens. They show respect. They honor. But it is illegal to meet. They meet anyway. It is illegal to print Bibles. They print Bibles anyway. It is illegal to pass out Christian literature. They do it anyway. It's illegal to preach the gospel. They do it anyway. But they do it in the context of submission to Christ and being model citizens. That's what Romans chapter 13 is about. And in our context, this is why we keep saying over and over again, we're here to serve this community. We want to bless this community. We dream of the day when those in authority over us say, if you want to bless the community and find volunteers and people who will serve with no strings attached, go to the Christians. That's the kind of citizens we ought to be. But it's because our allegiance is Jesus Christ. So let's put Romans chapter 13 back in its context and live it out. God has called us to have our supreme allegiance to Jesus Christ. And when we relate to government, it's a gospel-driven relationship. Because of what Christ did for me, I submit. Because of what Christ does for me, I stand for justice. Because of what Christ does for me, I pray for those in authority over me, and I seek to bless my community. When the church gets a hold of that, we make a great difference in our culture. And that goes back to what we're called to as a church. That's why we keep saying over and over again, our vision is to spread a passion to love God and people above all else. Jesus said, that's what counts. And we do that by knowing God intimately, growing in Christ-like character, and going to make a difference in the power of the Holy Spirit. Look on the back of your notes and you will find 10 biblical foundations. These are 10 statements that flow out of Scripture that are biblical foundations for operating as a church. And I'd urge you to take those home, study through them, meditate upon them, but it's built in the context of Christ being the supreme Lord of our lives. Let's take a few moments, ask God to deal with our hearts, and He'll supply what He's shown us through His Word. Lord, I thank You for the freedoms we enjoy in this country and for people who have paid a great price for us to enjoy them. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to obey Your commands, to be model citizens, to pay our taxes, to be people who give honor, to be people who live for Jesus Christ to make a difference in this dark world. Lord, help us to understand Your word and interpret it accurately and live in a way that brings glory to Your name. We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.